So today's scripture will be from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll give you guys a couple minutes. First Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Good morning. So this morning, our passage is generally about prayer, and I don't know if that excites you or bores you or what it does, but to give us some perspective as we get into our text, I'd like to read an excerpt from a literary classic, Green Eggs and Ham by Dr. Seuss. So it's just listen along. You do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I am. Could you, would you with a goat? I would not, could not with a goat. Could you on a boat? I would not on a boat. I will not with a goat. I will not eat them in the rain. I will not eat them on a train. Not in the dark, not in a tree. Not in a car, you let me be. I do not like them in a box. I do not like them with a fox. I will not eat them in a house. I do not like them with a mouse. I do not like them here or there. I do not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I am. You do not like them, so you say. Try them, and you may. Try them, and you may, I say. Sam, if you will let me be, I will try them, you will see. Say, I like green eggs and ham. Prayer can be like green eggs and ham. Not particularly appealing at first. Talked about often, discussed. We have a lot of thoughts about what prayer is, what it ought to be, these kinds of things. But not as frequently put into practice. And, you know, I hope we understand, prayer is not God's attempt to poison us. Prayer is... it's not a means by which God can find out which of us is most willing to suffer. There are other ways of finding that out. Prayer is not meant to be that way. The ways of God are unnatural at first, which would make sense. And, you know, the things that God says or that he commands us to do, they may seem foolish or outdated to our world and to us as well. But when we spend more time following God and obeying him rather than debating with him, when we actually pray and not think about it or talk about it or avoid it, we will find that it's good. We will find that it is better than what we thought it might be. This morning, I'd like to make three very basic points about prayer. The first is that prayer is important. The second is that prayer is to God. And the third is that prayer is done on our knees. I would imagine you've heard something along these lines before, but just repeat it one more time. Prayer is important. Prayer is to God. Prayer is done on our knees. So with our first point, prayer is important. In verse 1, we read, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Paul instructs Timothy, he instructs the Ephesian church, of which Timothy is the pastor, that they are to pray. This is the first thing that he tells Timothy directly to do. First of all, do this. First of all, pray. Interestingly, he makes it a little bit more specific. He says in verse 2, "Pray for kings and all who are in high positions." And so in our context, essentially that means pray for politicians. Pray for our political leaders. Paul quickly explains why we would do so, what the purpose is in the latter half of verse 2. He tells us, "Pray for kings that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Now, this may not be, we might not imagine that this is a particularly urgent prayer, but we need to understand that there are governments in our world that make it impossible for Christians to lead a quiet and peaceful life. As a member of Acts Ministries International, our church has the privilege of participating in short-term trips. At times, we get to go to places like China or Vietnam, places where if you are Christian, you will inevitably come into conflict with the government. We are likely aware of the recent Supreme Court ruling, and you know, regardless of what we necessarily think about civil unions or marriages or things of that nature, one way or another, on some level, the church will differ and the church will come into conflict with what the world believes. And so, if we are to remain faithful, we need to pray. Not simply for ourselves, but for our leaders. Now, this prayer for peace and quiet, this is not simply a prayer for suburban tranquility, where we're like, we really hope, God, that you will do something so that our fences can remain high and people will leave us alone and we can, you know, live the happy lives that we want to lead. Verse 3 clarifies for us, this is good, this kind of prayer is good, the quiet and godly life is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The people of God pray and strive to live respectable lives, not so that we won't get persecuted or so that people will leave us alone, but so that we have opportunity to share the gospel, so we can speak boldly and clearly about the Savior of the world. Paul is not encouraging us to pray selfishly, but to pray with an eye to the salvation of the world. At the beginning of the first of the Lord of the Ring films, there is this introduction to a place called the Shire and to the hobbits who live in it. And this is what, I guess, the narrator says. It has been remarked by some that the Hobbit's only real passion is for food. A rather unfair observation, as we have also developed a keen interest in the brewing of ales and the smoking of pipeweed. But where our hearts truly lie is in peace and quiet and good tilled earth. The Hobbits would enjoy San Diego. These things, food, ale, peace and quiet, they're good things. They're part of God's good creation. And when we have them, we are appropriately thankful. But if our passions and our prayers never go beyond that of the Hobbits, prayer will always be boring. It will always be small and insignificant. We are to pray for our personal prayer requests. God is our Father, and He wants to hear them, and He wants to answer them. But prayer is not solely a means by which we avoid the painful things in life and by which we obtain all that is easy. Prayer is the means by which God transforms the world. Our lives are far less important than we've been led to believe. We will not all be president. We will not all leave a legacy that will be written in history books. Odds are, even among our family members, no one will remember our names in 100 years. And that's just, I don't mean to be depressing. But that's just realistic. In prayer, we are invited to be a part of something that is eternal, that will not fade, that will not be forgotten. In verse 5, we read, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." If there is only one mediator between God and men, there is only one hope for our world. And we are invited to pray and to contribute to the healing of the nations. We are invited to somehow extend our reach beyond our small circles of influence and to play a part in the purpose, in God's purpose for all of human history. Play a role in something glorious that affects peoples of every nation across all time and will last into eternity. Prayer is about the salvation of the world. It is important. Prayer is not only important, it's to God. We pray to God, which would make sense. Our passage continues, and Paul addresses a variety of things that can hinder our prayers, that can distract us from prayer, from the purposes of God. In verse 8, we read, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." I've never been to a prayer meeting in which there was a fist fight, at least not yet. I don't anticipate that happening anytime soon. Maybe an OTR. Well, generally what we know about quarreling is missionaries fight with each other, not with the locals. So, yeah, I hope Pashanda doesn't punch me. They're not fist fighting. But, you know, what we understand from the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that this Ephesian church, they are obsessed with speculations and genealogies and, you know, other kind of mysteries of that nature. And they are essentially bickering. The men are bickering. They are passionate for their opinions. Their opinions on things that, quite frankly, don't matter. And they are harboring bitterness against those who disagree with them because they are so passionate about themselves. This is not, the contemporary church is not altogether free of this. We have our opinions about, I don't know, small group format or about how someone's supposed to speak to us or this and that. And we find our thoughts and our energies are devoted to such things or to complaining about such things far more than we might, I don't know, focus on sharing the gospel or, you know, other potentially more important things. Verse 9, it continues, and we read that likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. See, in the New Testament era, each city had one church. So if you wanted to go to church, you went to the same one as everyone else in the city. So the churches were very diverse. And there'd be people of different ethnicities, people from different, I guess, social strata and things of that nature, different backgrounds, all these things. And so it appears that in the Ephesian church that Timothy is pastoring, the sisters are, well, they're comparing themselves. And they are very concerned that they compare well. And so they will dress a certain way or draw attention to themselves in a particular way in order to, draw attention to their wealth or social status, perhaps simply to their physical beauty, things of that nature. And, you know, these seem to be two fairly unrelated issues. The brothers are, well, quarreling, and the sisters are conceited. But these are two very connected issues, as our passage indicates, right? Verse 9, it connects the two with the word likewise. You see, both of these groups are very aware of themselves. They're very aware of their agendas, of their personal preferences, of their grievances, of their images, of what others think of them. They're very, very aware of themselves and not so aware of God. not so aware of who God is, of what He cares about. When we pray, and we have very little sense of the presence of God, of the heart of God, prayer becomes hollow. It becomes, you know, just a repeating of words. It becomes a formality. You know, when I complain, my mind is not on global worship. You know, when I'm judging people, criticizing them, I'm not particularly aware of the majesty of God. Anger and pride don't help us connect with God. And, you know, it's not because these are sins that God can't forgive. These are things that, I don't know, are always worse than every other sin we could commit. But these particular sins are so self-focused, so self-obsessed, that there is very little room to even be aware of God. And so when we are caught up in such things and we try to pray, prayer is often lifeless. It can be frustrating because we are no longer concerned with interacting with a person, with the person of Jesus Christ. We're ordering at a drive-thru that moves much slower than we would prefer. See, we are tempted to believe that the most important thing that happens in prayer is what we say and how we say it. If I can phrase it correctly, then, you know, God will answer, or maybe I'll at least have some kind of emotional experience, or some kind of supernatural power will be released. It's kind of a magic formula approach to prayer. And, you know, I don't mean to say that God doesn't care what we say. He's listening. He's concerned with things that are on our hearts. But more important than what we say in prayer, the most important thing is who it is that we are praying to, and what He is like. When I'm praying for my family, I'm praying for their salvation, it's different when I know that God is compassionate and He loves to save. As I consider my future, and the future of my family, prayer is different. When I know that there is a sovereign God who holds all of existence in His hands, and He is for me. See, in prayer, we are not talking to ourselves. We're not, I don't know, trying to meet some kind of quota, some kind of word count, fulfill our duty. We're not speaking to an impersonal force. We're praying to our Father, who gave His beloved Son that we might belong to Him. We're praying to the Creator of the universe, who knows us by name. true prayer is prayer to God. This brings us to our third and final point. Prayer is done on our knees. So, the next part of our passage, it makes us all uncomfortable. I don't know if maybe Ruth was uncomfortable reading it. It's not phrased perhaps in the way that we would like. And, very broadly speaking, the passage is about gender roles in the church. Now, this topic, gender and, topics of gender, sexuality, things of that nature, in our culture, these are emotional topics. And so there is a lot of room for strong opinions and strong disagreements. And this isn't such a, it's not simple. It's not simple. So the fact that there are disagreements, that's fair. Even among the AMI pastors, there's disagreement about exactly what these verses mean. Maybe Siri can tell us what the answer is. My goal in the next 10 minutes is not to present you an airtight case for one perspective or another. But rather, my hope is that we can start from this place of mutual discomfort, and from it, we can grow in prayer. So, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, basically, there are two views of this passage. Okay? One is that this, what Paul is saying is cultural, it's temporal, it's contextualized to the ancient Near East. And so, it has no or very little bearing on life today in the church. The second interpretation, is that Paul is laying down a perpetual commandment, which is binding on the church today if the church desires to be faithful. And of course, between those two views, there's a lot of other, there's a lot of questions, and even just functionally, what does this mean? How would this play out in the church and things of that nature? So there's all sorts of questions related to this that I'm not going to answer. And I'm not. I suppose the reason that I'm not going to address this directly, it's not because it doesn't matter. If it's in the Word of God, it matters. I think, essentially, I'm not talking directly to it because I don't think that 5 or 10 minutes will do it justice, and I'm really just going to create more mess than create clarity. But, at the same time, again, it is important for us to ask, what does this mean? What does it mean? And it's important also to study and to come down, on the right side, the correct side of this issue. Again, it's very debated, and so, this isn't as central as the atonement or, you know, Jesus Christ on the cross, but it's in the Word of God, so it is important. But I would suggest that there is a more important question behind this than the question of which of the two perspectives is correct. And that question would be, do we really want to know? Do we really want to know what God is saying? Even if it makes us very uncomfortable. Do we want to know what God has to say about gender, about sexuality? Do we want to know what God has to say about our money or about the way we raise our families? Do we want to know what God really thinks, knowing that we might need to change our minds and change the way that we live? Now, sometimes after I fight with my wife, I pray. Not because I'm holy, but because I have no one else to complain to. And so I say, God, what do you want from me? And sometimes, most times, God answers. And he says, I want you to forgive her. I want you to apologize. And then I say, gah, I shouldn't have prayed. Many times, we don't hear God because we don't want to. We want him to say certain things. We want answers to specific questions. But we are unwilling to give God free rein to say anything he wants. You know, there's this parenting strategy in which you give your children options. So you might say, do you want broccoli or bean sprouts? And when you do that, you're giving to them the illusion of control. Right? They get to decide, but the parent sets the options. And we do that with God. We say, God, I want to do your will. Should I stay in San Diego or should I move home? But for some reason, China's not on the table. In prayer, we're to come before God as our King. And we bow, not in terror, not as a formality to get what we want, but saying, Lord, you are God, and I am not. Your will be done. Now, theologically, this sounds right. But it doesn't necessarily sound appealing. It makes God kind of sound like a dictator. Which, I suppose he is, in a certain sense. And I don't know if you've heard the quote. I don't even know if this is quoted accurately, but there's this quote that more or less says, I'd rather die on my feet than live on my knees. And this quote is political in nature. But I think that our generation, we would prefer to make this absolute. stand, live on my feet, the way I want, bowing to no one, living as I dictate. And I suppose, in a certain sense, it sounds, I don't know, romantic and independent and, I don't know, like, strong and all these kinds of things. I guess. But in another sense, it's really sad. It's sad. It's sad if we have never experienced awe. That's sad. Standing on something like this, it means that we have never encountered anyone or anything greater than we are. And we're nice people. But if we are the pinnacle of glory, that is sad. Independence and freedom are wonderful. But absolute freedom, absolute independence, it cannot compare to glory. When we kneel in prayer and in worship before God, we are not just responding to a superior power that we would rather not be crushed by. We are responding to a beauty and to a majesty that words cannot describe. We bow before a God who we were made to worship. And we can settle for fun, for ease. But we were made for glory. More than technique and discipline, more than just an affinity, I suppose, for prayer, we need to meet God. That's the bottom line. I mean, yes, we need to strive and, you know, fight sin and do the right thing. But we need to come into contact with the eternal, almighty, majestic God.